read, please, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 24. From there to the end of the chapter. Matthew 6, verse 24. Let's hear the word of God. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own glory. Our text is verse 33. We'll ask the Lord's help before we come to the preaching. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us now as we come to this great verse and as we seek to consider its message. O Father, give help from heaven, both to me as I preach and to thy people as they hear and to all gathered with us who need the Lord. O God, we pray that thou wilt use thy word mightily and powerfully for the glory and the honor of thy name. So abide with us in this time, and may Christ be exalted, for we ask this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The thing that binds the contents of this chapter together is that of the believer's relationship to God as his Father. When you read through this chapter, you will discover that 12 times this title, Father, is applied to the God of our salvation and is employed in such a way as to emphasize the blessed relationship that there is between the Christian and his God. Now, there's a very good reason as to why the Lord, who's speaking here, who's teaching here, should stress this relationship between the believer and his heavenly Father. And it is that the child of God would be reminded, for one thing, of how he is to conduct himself before the world. In other words, as the believer is reminded of his relationship with God as his Father, and that is kept before him and in his mind continually, then he will not fail to behave accordingly. As he remembers, God is my Father. I have this relationship with God, this special covenant relationship with God. He will thereby be reminded of how he ought to live, of how he ought to behave. The Apostle Peter speaks of the same kind of situation in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says this: "If ye call on the Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Where he says, "If ye call on the Father," he is referring to knowing God as Father, of actually professing that God is one's heavenly Father, the begetter of spiritual life, of having been born of Him, being brought into union with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by that language, "If ye call on the Father." But he says, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." The one who's born of God, the one who knows God as Father, is reminded by that very fact that he ought to pass the time of his sojourning here in fear. He is to live in reverence of God and in a due fear of God. And as he does that, his behavior before the ungodly will be compatible and will be in agreement with what he professes to be and with what he knows himself to be. As he knows God as his Father, he will thereby be guided and led and be directed by that very knowledge to live before the world as he should. He will pass the time of his sojourning among the ungodly soberly, righteously, and godly, and in the fear of the Lord. Moreover, due to this emphasis here in Matthew 6 upon the believer's relationship with his heavenly Father, the Lord is also teaching us that the Christian is to see himself as one who not only lives right before the ungodly, but as one who sees himself as distinct from the ungodly. That is also what's in view in Matthew chapter 6. Now remember that the Lord prayed in John 17 with reference to his people, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." When he speaks of the world there in John 17, he is referring not to the physical earth, but he's referring to the company of the unsaved, the world of the ungodly. He's referring to the outlook and the mentality and the philosophy and the behavior and so on of those who are the world. And the Lord says that his people are not of the world. And here in Matthew 6, he is essentially teaching the very same truth as he emphasizes that God is the Father of his people. He is emphasizing that they are to see themselves that way as being his people, and he is their Father, and therefore they are not part of the world system. They're not part of that ungodly company who are all around us and who live in a way that is entirely contrary to the mind and to the will of God. He is reminded, therefore, that he's distinct from the world by this emphasis on the relationship that he has with God as his Father. You'll notice that in the verses that immediately precede our text, that distinction between the Christian and the world is stressed by the Lord saying in verse 32, "After all these things do the Gentiles seek." Now the Gentiles, the word Gentiles refers basically to those who know not God. The word Gentile literally means heathen. It has a number of significances and senses in the Bible. For example, in an ethnic sense, the word Gentile refers to all those on all other nations who are not part of the Jewish nation. That's how the Bible uses the word Gentile or heathen. And then also in a spiritual sense, as it is used right here by the Lord in verse 32, the word Gentiles refers to those who have no saving relationship with God, who are the ungodly, the heathen in that sense. Not merely because they are part of other nations, but because they are actually unconverted. In that sense, they are the Gentiles. God is not their God. He is not their Father. They are not his children, and therefore they have no true genuine spiritual relationship with God, and he has no relationship with them. And the point the Lord is making is, by referring to them as the Gentiles, is that those who are saved have no relationship with the ungodly. They are distinct from them. The Lord says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But he's saying, that's not to be the way that you live, if God is your Father. So, the believer is to see that he is distinct from the world, that he belongs to God. And the particular way by which he may do so, that is, that he may demonstrate and show that he is distinct from the world, and not part of the ungodly company, is set before us in this verse. To sum up this text, that is verse 33 of Matthew 6. In this verse, we are taught in the most clear fashion that we may show our relationship with God through the pursuit in faith of that which is in agreement with the mind and will of God. A pursuit of that which is compatible with the very nature of our Father in heaven. That's what this verse is teaching, and that is what we are to pursue. We're to pursue those things which are in agreement with the nature and the mind and the will of our Heavenly Father. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, as we will see, there's a wonderful promise added on there, and all these things shall be added on to you. But the whole gist, the central thrust of this verse, is that we will show that we are distinct from the world, that God is our Father, by seeking or pursuing those things that are in agreement with His will. Now, first of all, may I show you, and this, by the way, as you've noticed, is our motto text for 2003. And I want just to bring some points to you from it. But first of all, let us notice here that Christ sums up for us that for which we should seek. He sums up for us that for which we should seek. He says, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, there are only two matters mentioned in those words by Christ, after which the believer is to seek, which he is to pursue with all his soul. Two things, or two matters, that is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But isn't it obvious that under those two matters, everything is summed up with regard to the things of God that the believer is to pursue? Or even more specifically, that the believer is to advance. For that's the sense of these words. When the Lord says, seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, He is not merely speaking of pursuing those things, but He is actually speaking of advancing them, promoting the kingdom of God, promoting and advancing the righteousness of God among men, among those in the world around us, who will never know of these things unless we, who have God as our Father, seek them, pursue them, advance them, and promote them with all our hearts and souls and minds. Now, as I've said, there are only two matters here, but they sum everything up for us. We have here the truth that we are to advance the cause of God in this world. It says here, seek the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a reference to God's kingdom in a threefold way, but especially in the third sense that I will bring you to in a moment or two. But remember this, God is the great King. Psalm 47 verse 2, He is a great King over all the earth. That means that He has a kingdom. And that kingdom that's in view right here is to be understood, as I say, in a threefold way. There is the kingdom of His supreme power. Isaiah the prophet thought of that and knew of that, because he said in Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. It was actually Christ whom he saw If you had time and I had time right now to go to John 12, we would find that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. But that's beside the point. Here is the Lord's supreme kingdom, a kingdom of supreme power. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That position of supremacy belongs to the Lord only, by virtue of His being the Creator and His being the ruler of all things. There is no angel, there is no devil, there is no man, and there is no part of creation that is not subject to the supreme rule or authority of our God. There is that kingdom of supreme power. There is, secondly, the kingdom of His providence, which simply refers to the fact, and it flows out of the first, not only is God the supreme ruler, but God has not made this world and then left it to go by itself. That's fatalism. But that's not taught in the Bible. No, the supreme ruler of all things is the God whose kingdom is a providential kingdom, in the sense that God is always working and operating and moving in this world. Nothing happens without His decree for it to happen. Nothing takes place without the Lord permitting it to take place. He's over all. So many verses teach that. I'm not going to take time to turn to very many. In fact, just one. Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Psalm 75, 6 and 7. God is the judge. God is the ruler. God sets up and God pulls down. Keep that in mind. That's a reference to the kingdom of providence. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind in a day like this, when we listen to the news and the media, and there's all the talk about the proposed war in the Middle East between America and Iraq, and people are getting all worried and all distressed about that. But remember something, that war will not happen unless God permits it. And if it does happen, God has permitted it. That's the simple way to look at it. Because God rules over all these things. And there's so much about the kingdom of providence that could be said. We have to leave it right there. But the third kingdom, or the third sense in which the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, is of course that spiritual kingdom. And that's what's in view right here primarily. Seek ye the kingdom of God. The cause of God, as I put it, is right in those words. In that spiritual kingdom, the Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when He said that in John 18:36, He's speaking of the spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. It doesn't, in other words, have its origin or its operations in the sense of what man does or man engineers or so on. God's spiritual kingdom, Christ's spiritual kingdom, is not of this world. It exists in the hearts of His people. It exists in them by grace. Those whom He saves, those whom He brings to Himself, those whom He draws to the Lord Jesus, is in them, in their hearts, that this spiritual kingdom of grace and light and knowledge and truth actually exists. And since that's what's in our verse primarily here, this is the very cause of God, the kingdom of God, this spiritual kingdom, we're shown here that we are to seek it. In other words, we're to seek it in the sense of advancing it and promoting it among men. Now, there is another way we could take this verse, and in doing so, of course, we would take it out of its context, but I just want to mention this. There are people sitting here today who need to seek the kingdom of God in that sense, that presently, at this moment, they're not part of that kingdom. They are unconverted. They are part of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the world. And my dear friend, if there's one thing you need to do at this moment in time, as we stand at the beginning of a new year, never mind any other time, it is to seek the kingdom of God for yourself. To seek to enter into it. Yes, you would do well to do that. But as far as the people of God are concerned, we are to advance the cause of God this year. we are to seek the kingdom of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, we seek the kingdom of God in two ways, basically. By preaching and by prayer. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Therefore, it is advanced. It is promoted by spiritual means. And the chief of those means, as far as the public advancement of the kingdom of God is concerned, is the preaching of the word. Now, the message that is to be preached that advances the kingdom of God is, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. Turn over to Acts 20, please. Look with me there at two verses. And I use the very language that's found there concerning the ministry of Paul when I talk about the gospel of the kingdom. Because you'll find that language in Matthew and in the Gospels quite a lot. And many people are confused as to what the gospel of the kingdom is. They will teach that the gospel of the kingdom is some gospel, so-called, that will yet be preached at a future time. But listen to what Paul says. Paul got his eschatology all wrong, if they're right. Look at Acts 20 and verse 24. It says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Then verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." He is addressing the same people. And he says in one verse that among them he had testified the gospel of the grace of God. And then in the next verse he says to those same people that he had preached the kingdom of God. And what's the simple point that's made here? The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So it's the same gospel. It's not two different gospels. It's the same gospel that we have in view when we speak of promoting, advancing God's kingdom by preaching. And we preach not the theories of men, but we preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of grace. But the point is that message is to be preached. The Lord Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, and it says in Mark chapter 1 that he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did he say? "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And as we've seen, Paul could speak in Acts 20 of preaching the kingdom of God. Men and women, here is a basic but vitally important truth for us to see and for us to remind ourselves of at the beginning of this year, that God's kingdom will be advanced by preaching. And it will be advanced by the preaching of the gospel of that kingdom. There's only one spiritual kingdom that God has, and there's only one gospel that will promote it and will spread it, and that gospel must be preached. But along with that, there is prayer. Preaching and prayer. That's how we seek the kingdom of God. That's how we advance it. Now go back to verse 10 of Matthew 6, where you have the Lord's Prayer, as we so often call it, where he teaches his disciples to pray. And one of the petitions that he taught them and us to pray is this: "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray about that. We're to pray about the kingdom of God, that it should come, that it should be advanced, in other words. It doesn't mean that the kingdom did not exist. It already was in existence. He's simply saying that as we pray, as we seek the face of God, we are to pray that that kingdom that already exists will come in more and more, will advance, will develop, will grow. But the point is, we are to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom as well as to preach to that end. Now let me say something to you. It's around those two phases of ministry that the whole church of God in her work and in her operation revolves. This is our mandate, always. To advance the kingdom of God, and we do it by preaching and by prayer. Those are God's ordained methods, means, whatever you want to describe them, and there simply is no other way to advance the kingdom of God. You see, when the gospel is preached and when God's people pray, the Lord operates. And He brings out of the kingdom of darkness, for there is that kingdom as well. He brings out of the kingdom of darkness precious souls. Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 1:13, that God had brought them out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And again and again and again you will find this. Men and women, unregenerate people, all around us in Ballymena or wherever we want to mention, they're in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. That's what the world is. It is the domain of Satan, spiritually speaking. He has access to their minds. He blinds them. He deceives them. He leads them astray. How will they be delivered? How will they be got out? By the preaching of the word, backed up and supported by the praying of the saints. That's God's way. And my dear friend, if we dare to entertain the idea of using some other way, not only will we produce chaff, but we will bring the displeasure of Almighty God upon us. Why should we adopt means that are contrary to the mind of God? Why should we not use what God has appointed? God has ordained this. God has promised to bless this. God has said that He will use it. God has used it over and over again. Go to the book of Acts. Go to the great awakenings in church history. Go to the Reformation period. Go to 1859. Go where you will in the history of the church. And what did God use? He did not use drums and worldly music imported in among God's people. There'll be none of that in here. He used the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the truth, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. And as He used that and blessed that, His kingdom advanced, His kingdom went forward, and there were great things done for His glory. I want you to turn to Matthew 12 a moment here, because as I've shown you, we have the devil's kingdom. It's out of it that God brings sinners and saves them, and they're set free. And that's all guaranteed, you see, by the victory of Calvary. And this is an important thing to notice. Turn to Matthew 12 and look at verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. Matthew 12:29. Now there's important language there. The Lord is speaking here, of course, of His own earthly ministry, and He had power to cast out demons, etc. He did it by the Spirit of God. But He makes this point in verse 29. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? The strong man is Satan. The strong man, the devil, has his house. He has his kingdom. It is the purpose and the goal of Christ the great King to enter into the strong man's house, spoil his house. That simply means rob the devil, cause an exodus out of his house, out of his kingdom, through grace, through the gospel, through salvation. That's what's in view here. But notice this, that can't happen unless, first of all, the strong man is bound. Here is the binding of the strong man for the purpose of the deliverance of souls from his kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Turn to John 12 now, please, and look at verses 31 and 32. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12, verse 31 to 33. And in those verses, the Lord is speaking once more of judgment coming on the world of the ungodly in the sense of the devil's power being broken. For he speaks about the devil, the prince of this world, been cast out. And then he immediately says this, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now what is that? Well, verse 33 answers it. This he said, signifying what death he should die. What is meant in verse 32, where it speaks of the Lord being lifted up from the earth? It is speaking of the cross, it's speaking of his death, it's speaking of his suffering there. Now often we quote those words in a prayer meeting, and in a sense there's nothing wrong being done, but it's better to understand what the words are and what they apply to. In other words, you'll often hear it pray, Lord, help the preacher to lift up the Lord Jesus, for he has said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw men to myself. Now, Christ must be lifted up in preaching and exalted. But right here, where the Lord spoke, he's not speaking about being lifted up in prayer in a prayer meeting. He's speaking about being lifted up on the cross at Calvary. By which he did what? By which he broke the devil's power. Essentially, that's what's being said. By which the devil was cast out in the sense that his grip on the nations of the earth was broken. That's what's being said. And as a result of Calvary, the Lord says, I will draw all men unto myself. And of course, it's not all without exception. It couldn't be, because not all men are saved. It's referring to men of all classes, all men in that sense, all nations, all tongues and peoples. The Lord says, if I'm lifted up, when I die, I'll break the devil's head. I'll bind the strong man. He'll no longer be able to deceive the nations. And I will draw from the nations sinners and set them gloriously free, and my kingdom will be advanced. How is God's kingdom, God's cause advanced? The preaching of the word, backed and supported by the prayers of the saints. And the Lord shows us here that if we will just employ his means, what great things will be done. The Lord will do the work that needs to be done in human hearts. I told you there about that other sinner, that other soul, who was brought to the Lord out in Coibaggy since the mission ended. I was just told the other day, but a man who walked past the open air at Broadway a few weeks ago, actually around the time when it was being charged we were making too much noise, he walked past the open air, God spoke to him, he went home. He was so distressed and so convicted, he called up a lady whom he knew as a Christian, and she led him to Christ. My friend, that's what I mean. I tell you, when you preach in the open air, it's a different scene from preaching here. I have an audience before me right now who are captive, in the sense that you're here, well, you just can't get out until I stop. But the open air, it's different. They're walking here, they're walking there. Maybe a few standing around, but the arrows of God find their marks. You see, it's the preaching of the word, supported by the prayers of God's people, that the Lord uses to advance his kingdom, his cause. And he will do that in this year that lies ahead, as we remain faithful to that commission, advancing his cause, and then advancing the character of God in this world. We're not only to seek the kingdom of God, or the cause of God, but also his righteousness. We're to seek that also. In other words, we're to advance the righteousness, the holy character,
the holy name and the holy nature of our God, our Heavenly Father. In other words, my friend, we are to make it known that since God is our Heavenly Father, He is indeed righteous and He is holy. But how do we do that? How do we advance the holiness of God or the very character of God among men? By seeking to be like our Father ourselves. That's what this means. Seek His righteousness. Advance His righteousness by yourself being conformed to His likeness. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? As I said at the outset, the thing that binds this chapter together is the great truth of the fatherhood of God with regard to His own blood-bought people. Now we are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, His cause and His character. How do we promote and advance the character of God in a corrupt and ungodly and wicked world? By being like Him. By pursuing more and more conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and to our Heavenly Father. I was speaking on Wednesday night down in Crossgar at their New Year's Night conference. And I made the point from Psalm 1 where it speaks of the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and so on. I made the point, this point, by asking a question. Who do you want to be like? Because the blessed man in Psalm 1 is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, never stood, that is, took up the position, the cause, the way of sinners, never sat in the seat of the scornful. That's only Christ. His delight was always in the law of the Lord, as verse 2 says. He always brought forth fruit, and thank God He still is. And the question I put to those people, and I put to you this morning is, who do you want to be like this year? To what image do you want to be conformed? It's a very searching question. Because the more we think about that question, and the more we discover the right answer to it, then the less like the world we will be, and the more like God we will be. You see, if you know God as your Father, surely then you will want to be like Him. It's natural for a little boy to emulate his father. There's a good and godly father. And that little boy looks up to Him and he almost worships Him. He loves Him so much. And he admires Him. And he wants to be like his dad. That's natural in our human realm. But it's also natural in the spiritual realm. If God is your Father, my friend, Christ is your elder brother, then you will want to be like them. Let that sink in. That will dictate every feature of your life. Where you go, how you dress, what you say, with whom you associate, on and on it goes. And you see, it's only as we determine in our hearts to be like God, that is to seek His righteousness in that sense, that we will actually advance His holy character. It's got to begin in here. Turn quickly to 1 Peter 3 and look at verse 14 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:14. It says, And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter 3:14-15. In verse 14, where Peter says, don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, he is speaking there of the intimidatory methods of the world. The world tries to intimidate the Christian, makes the Christian afraid, makes the Christian timorous of taking a stand and living for God and promoting holiness. The world wants to intimidate you. The world will try to terrorize you, in other words, into not being what you should be. But here's Peter's antidote to that. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's where it begins. In your hearts say, I am the Lord's, He is my Father. He's going to be Lord of my soul, Lord of my heart, therefore Lord of my life. And in that way you stand up against the intimidation of an ungodly world. By sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, setting Him apart in your own soul. He is my God, He is my Father, He is my Savior. I want to be like Him. Young people, listen to this. Think of Daniel in Daniel 1 verse 8. I mention young people because surely it's among our young that there's the greatest pressure, that all the peer pressures it's called to conform to whatever. Daniel 1 verse 8. You know what it says? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the wine which he drank. The king's meat and the king's wine had first of all been offered to idols, and Daniel couldn't touch it. It was associated with wickedness, idolatry, falsehood. Therefore, he determined in his heart, this is not for me. Why? Because Daniel was like as God. And God will not touch the unclean thing. Neither would Daniel. Daniel sought, advanced, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, by non-conformity to the decrees of the king. Young people, you take that to soul today. Take that to heart. When you are faced with the pressure to be like those ungodly wretches, prancing about on a stage, singing their filthy lyrics, and playing what can only be called noise, for it's not music. When you are forced or pressurized to be like them, what should you do? Seek the righteousness of God. Determine in your heart, young person, I am the Lord's. I will not deny Him. Either by dressing like the world, listening to its music, going its places. But I will uphold and I will advance God and His character by exempting myself from all that. That's what the Lord requires of you. And my friend, if you really are saved, you will love to do that. It will not be easy. But you'll love to do it in a sense it will bring a blessing to your soul. Whereas if you compromise, you will be miserable as a believer. And if you can compromise or do what they're doing and it doesn't annoy you, well, I would fear that the root of the matter is not in you. Because those who are God's children will want to do God's will, promote His cause, promote His character, and not conform to this old world. The Lord also shows us here the passion with which we should seek godly things. I just mention this quickly. Go back to our text and look at it. Matthew 6:33. We didn't mention the little word that's so important. That little word first. Seek ye first the cause and the character of God. Now go back to verse 32 and you'll find the word used there as well. The word seek. It says, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek. What is the Lord saying here? The Gentiles, the ungodly, they have their agenda. They have those things for which they seek. And they are first in their lives. But the Lord says to His people, if God is your Father, and if you are mine, seek first my cause and my character. What is He saying? He is saying that the Lord's people should seek that passionately.
That's what the word first indicates. With a passion, with a fervency, with an intensity. Look at the world. And isn't it true that men seek passionately those things in which they indulge themselves and their lives? They certainly do. They will spare no expense, no energy, no time, no trouble. Nothing's a bother to them. I've often heard brethren pray in the prayer meetings as they thought about this very thing of being passionate for God. I've heard them pray, "Lord, we used to dance the night away and drink the night away, and now we can hardly stay awake to pray." Isn't that often true? The ungodly are very passionate, fervent, but the Lord says to us, you must be not only the same, but more so in your passion for the things of God. And we're to seek those things with a passion because they are essential. So much of what the world seeks is not necessary. And there's a great danger here, even for the child of God, because even some legitimate items of life are only required to a certain degree. And I ask you a question again. What is the holy passion of your soul? Is it to get as much praying as you can, as much Bible reading as you can, as much fellowship with God's people as you can, as much preaching as you possibly can? Is that your burning ambition as a believer? Or is it to go to inordinate lengths to pamper the flesh and enjoy, as I put it, those things that we say are lawful, and in many cases so they are? But we spend immoderate amounts of time and energy and money even on things of this life that leads us to a point where we are not pursuing the things of God that are essential. In other words, what I'm saying is there are things that you and I can do without, even of lawful things. But when it comes to the things of God, there's nothing we can do without. Absolutely nothing. That is the emphasis here. Seek them with passion because they are essential. Furthermore, they're explosive. When you seek God's cause and God's character, you know what happens? That search, that pursuit, that holy advancement of the things of God in your own life and in the work of God, it is going to result in other things being excluded. In other words, my friend, give more time to the things of God and you will discover that you didn't really need to spend all that other time on things that don't really count at the end of the day. Seek the things of God passionately and you will find that that holy pursuit becomes an exclusive force in your life. And things will begin to be excluded that are superfluous. They're extras. You don't need and all the rest of it. Furthermore, seek these things with a passion because they are eternal. The cause of God, the character of God, the whole realm of things spiritual is eternal. It's unending. It never comes to a close, and all that you and I have will one day be burned up. Therefore, seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and then listen to the promise. All these other things, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's the Lord saying? He says, listen, put me first. In 2003, and whatever else you need that's necessary for life, I will give it. That's what he's saying. I haven't time to go any further this morning,
But the Lord will do that because He knows our needs. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that you've need of these things. He's kind, He's loving, and He'll meet our needs. And furthermore, He's our Father. Notice in this chapter how many times the Lord... In fact, let me say this. Every time He mentions the name Father, He either says, Thy Father or Your Father. Notice that. Or Our Father. Once. What's He doing? He's showing us God is our Father. And then He says, take those little birds. Your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Isn't that amazing? He's not the father of the birds, but He feeds them. It doesn't say, their Heavenly Father feedeth them. Your Heavenly Father feedeth the birds. And what's the Lord telling us? If God feeds the little birds that fly around us every day, will He fail to feed His own dear children? Surely He won't. Maybe it's come to the point in your life where you need to take a stand and begin to trust your Father. He says, seek Me, My cause, advance it. Let that be your primary goal, and everything else that you need, I will supply. That's God's word to you for 2003. May we live by it, and may we stand on it. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of our service today. And may the Lord write His word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Let's all pray, and if I may be of help to anyone today, troubled and concerned about the soul, things of God, I'll be glad to see you. Father, take Thy word, write it on our souls with freshness, with power. Use it for the glory of Thy name. And may we advance Thy cause, Thy character, with a holy passion and with a trust that Thou wilt meet our needs. Speak to the unsaved and bring them to Christ, and glorify the Savior's name even this day. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer today and forever. Amen.